Hello and welcome to the Theotivity podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm so glad that you've joined us for today's episode. Today we're going to be talking about the Toronto March for Life, which happened on Friday, May the 13th in downtown Toronto at Queen's Park. And, you know, there were several speakers that talked about the pro-life cause. There are several people who shared moving testimonies and personal stories of choosing life over abortion. And, you know, the March for Life is a really important event, is for an important cause, obviously, and it's against abortion, which is quite prevalent within Toronto and within Canada and North America and actually worldwide. So this is a very important issue. Little lives are at stake. Today, we're going to be taking a listen to some of the things that happened, some of my reflections, some interviews that I had with some people, also reflecting on some interactions I had with some people on the other side of the aisle, so to speak. Some people who were pro-choice and advocating for abortion, and just some of the engagement that I had and some of the apologetic reasoning as Christians, though, how we should think through our pro-life position and how to be consistently pro-life. Anyways, a lot of good things. Let's jump on into today's episode. The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content. All right, so the Toronto March for Life, which happened fairly recently, you know, was a gathering at Queen's Park where there were different speakers and speeches, but also was a dignified march or walk around the city with the crowds there and many pro-life and I think creative signs which were encouraging people who were onlookers to rethink abortion and advocating for the most innocent and voiceless in the city, that is, of course, unborn babies. Now, the pro-life crowd that was there was quite peaceful and simply there to state their convictions. I was actually quite happy to see the demeanor of people. A lot of Christians were there. I think the majority of the crowd that was there at the march were Christians, at least from those who I had interactions with. And however, there was a noisy counter-protest which was assembled as well, and which actually followed the March for Life the whole way through the city with blowhorns and their own signs and shouting profanity. And it was just really an interesting display of, I'd say, depravity, really. Many of the pro-abortion crowd, which was perhaps a group of about 40-ish or so people, maybe more or less, seemed to be young college-age women, young ladies, right? With a few older women and a couple of young men. Perhaps they're for the girls, I don't know. Some of the signs included, you know, things such as no uterus, no opinion, a fetus is not alive, you know, God kills babies with a curated selection of out of context Bible verses. That was perhaps my favorite, you know, on the other side, because it just showed, well, a lot of the tone of the rhetoric that's used from that other side, at least from that group that was there. I know not that doesn't represent everyone who is what they would call pro-choice, but it truly was, at least on that day, quite the show of depravity and a contrast actually between the two sides, which I think was very apparent. And in that way, it was a good witness, at least from a Christian's perspective, to see that the pro-life cause and the march, you know, kept their cool. For the most part, there was no sort of retaliations or any sort of aggressiveness from outside of the march, which I was happy to see, that people were just peacefully, you know, carrying along with their own business and carrying the signs and hoping that people would reconsider their stance on abortion. And meanwhile, we're being followed by what basically was a sort of a hooligan kind of crowd, making a lot of noise, cussing, and actually, you know, one girl thought it was somehow appropriate to be twerking in the street as we were, you know, peacefully going along. There's a lot of expletives. I'm actually going to play a little clip of, you know, some of what was going on, just to give you a little bit of an idea of what the situation was like. Now, just a fair warning, there are some expletives in this clip. So if you've got little ears around, you may want to either skip this part or perhaps use some headphones Just fair warning, there are some expletives in what's going on here. Okay, so yeah, it was a little bit intense at some junctures, but as you can hear, you know, the other side was quite rowdy, shouting, you know, no justice, no peace, very social justice sort of, you know, woke phraseologies and ideology behind that. Also, you heard just revolution, right? Again, stemming from this sort of cultural Marxist ideology, which we're actually going to cover on this podcast in some detail in some episodes to come. I went with a small group of guys from my church and small group. We met our place and actually made some handmade signs and headed out together. It was a great time, actually, just painting up some signs and coming up with some creative ways to get our message across. I actually had the chance while I was there to speak with a pro-life young lady. I think her name was Monica, who had come all the way from Kitchener, I believe, as part of a pro-life nonprofit group. So, you know, the March for Life was drawing people from all over the GTA. There was also a little contingent from Niagara that I met, as well as other places within the Greater Toronto Area. And I had a chance to engage apologetically with a young man for quite a long time, named David, who is with the pro-abortion, pro-choice protesters. But more on that later in this episode. I'm going to play a clip of Ryan Manns. He's one of the speakers that were there. And you can hear a little clip of the protesters in the background.
Canada, I remember the conversations around our kitchen table and just being in awe. I was about 8 years old at the time, and I just couldn't understand how we lived in a land that allowed the senseless murder of children simply because they weren't wanted. And so I remember those conversations as a kid, and I remember growing up saying, we can't just stand by and allow. We can't just stand by and say that that's okay. And so I've always been engaged in some way politically on the issue. About a year and a half ago, felt the call and an opportunity to do this full time. God's allowed me to use this as an opportunity to serve Him, to bring the message, a good pro-life message, pro-family message, to the political square, and also engage other people to get involved politically as well.
So yeah, I thought it was just really interesting that even just our mere presence there, you know, we weren't rowdy, we weren't trying to cause a muck or anything. That clip was from the rally point that we met at in Queen's Park, where we simply just had some speakers up and different people giving speeches and so on. But they were, you know, always just trying to disrupt it, which is really sad that there couldn't be a little bit better interaction and dialogue between the two sides. Now, I actually had a chance to interview Ryan, he's the Ontario manager of ARPA Canada, which is the Association for Reformed Political Action. It's a great organization. If you haven't checked them out as yet, definitely check them out. They do some excellent work in terms of advocacy legally for freedoms and religious freedoms and just freedoms in general in Canada, and as well, as you can see, for the pro-life cause. So let me play this clip of just a short interview with Ryan Manns before we jump into the rest of this episode. All right, so I'm here with Ryan Manns, who is the Ontario manager of ARPA Canada. And Ryan, why is it that individual Christians should be committed to the pro-life cause, not just in their hearts, but externally too?
Yeah, Christians, we read scripture. Scripture is clear. God is a God of life. We start in Genesis. God created man and women, and He said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. God is a God of life. He brought life into the world. Now, we keep reading our Bibles, we go a little bit further, and we hear that man falls, man sins, Adam and Eve take the fruit from the tree of the garden of good and evil, from the tree of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they bring death into this world. And death was not natural. Death is not what God created. And so ever since then, man has been living under the curse of sin, under the curse of death. And as a result, you know, we have pressures in this world, pressures of that are economic pressures, pressures that are, you know, we're drawn in by the cares and the concerns of this world, and the society in which we live in tells us the lies that we need to think about ourselves and have a career, and we need to live our lives and have fun, and we'll worry about families later. And so as a result, we want to say no to that lie, and we want to say yes to life, yes to children. And it's very clear. It's very clear. Even science, you know, God reveals himself in creation. Science tells us that a baby in the womb is alive. A baby in the womb is life. And so to take that life, God is very clear. That's wrong. That is sin. That is sin that is that can be repented of, but it is wrong. And so Christians, we need to encourage each other and encourage our society. Taking the life of a baby in the womb is sin. It's wrong. Repent and live as God intended us to live.
Absolutely. Amen. So what about for churches now? It's easy enough to say, you know, individual Christians should be pro-life and to be active in that sort of movement and just wanting to make people more aware and to take action in appropriate ways. But what about churches? What is the role of churches in the pro-life movement?
Well, the role of the church is it's very simple. It's preach the gospel. Right? That's the church is called to do in life, is go preach the gospel, bring the good news of the gospel into the world. And so the gospel is the good news. Jesus died. He died for our sins so that we can live. And that's the message the church brings into the world. So people that have, you know, men that have coerced their girlfriends to have abortions, women that have had abortions, parents that have encouraged their young children or young daughters to have abortions, there is forgiveness for that sin. And there is life in Jesus Christ. That's the task of the church to do, to bring to this world and to get involved in this particular political issue. Again, bring it back to the gospel and that Jesus Christ brings life. Yeah. And the life he brings, he calls us to live in freedom. You know, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, which includes the command to do not kill, starts with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so out of the land of bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to sin. So we are released from that bondage to sin, and then we get to go live that new life in Jesus Christ, which means we are people that love life. And so that's the beautiful message of the good news of the gospel that the church gets to bring into society today. And it's a very countercultural message, but it's a very important one that needs to go out.
Amen. And I think one important thing too is, like, we're not saying even just only a gospel of just salvation of the soul, as if, you know, the whole person doesn't matter, but it's ministry to the whole person that, you know, yes, we're concerned about their salvation in terms of their soul and eternal destiny, but also, you know, God made us both body and spirit, and both matter. So I don't know if you want to say a little bit extra to that, like, just how does the church minister to both needs?
Yeah. So yeah, people are both body and soul. We belong body and soul to Christ. He's purchased us with his death. He's brought us new life. And so there's an element that the church gets to bring when they bring the gospel in recognizing that we are embodied people. We are our physical nature, our physicality is part of who we are in Jesus Christ. Yes, there's the spirit and the soul and the spiritual component as well, but those two things are combined to create the whole person. And then Jesus, he died and he arose. He didn't just arise again in spirit, yep. He arose in body. And so, you know, I've heard there's 73 trillion cells that make up the human body. That exists today in heaven with Jesus Christ. That human body, flesh and blood, is in heaven. And that's the story of life that the church gets to bring to the world around us.
Absolutely. It's an embodied gospel as well.
Absolutely.
And that's why churches should be, you know, ministering not just to the spiritual needs of, for example, young women who are caught in unexpected pregnancies, but also to follow up with love, care, and support for the mom and baby.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Awesome. Well, thanks for your time.
Thanks.
Well, as you can tell, just such a great guy, right? Definitely get to know the ministry of ARPA. They've helped me out so much in terms of just thinking through politically and biblically our role as citizens, both of God's kingdom and also of the nation that we find ourselves in. We're called to be faithful and salt and light where God has put us. Anyways, attendance for this year was not as much as it's been in previous years. It was about, I don't know, a few hundred. I'm really bad at estimating the numbers and so on. But the March for Life has been on hiatus for about 2 years since COVID started. You know, they had to postpone the march for 2020 and 2021. So I guess it's a good restart, right? Although I did find out that there was a group that of about, I think it was about 100 different people that were supposed to be there, but actually ended up backing out last minute because of fear of the counter protesters, which is just weak. Come on, we gotta do better than that, right? I mean, this is literally an issue of life and death, right? And if we're not willing to sacrifice and to bear up the shame of just, you know, a small group of people shouting with blowhorns at us for the sake of innocent lives, I mean, come on. Anyways, not to guilt trip anyone who might have been in that particular group. I don't know all of the circumstances surrounding that, but that was a little bit disappointing to hear. Next, I'm just going to play a really quick clip from one of the speakers who shared a little bit of her thoughts, just because I thought it was a good and valid point. And then I'll jump into some reflections on the event itself, some statistics and information about abortion in Canada. And also we'll go through a couple of pro-abortion arguments and some rebuttals and just a little bit of apologetics on this episode to hopefully help to equip listeners to engage, because we need to engage on this issue. So listen to this clip from one of the speakers.
Mothers, when faced with very difficult circumstances or possibly an inconvenient situation, choose to have the lives of their little girls ended in abortion clinics or hospitals across our city. Siblings are robbed of a brother or sister without even knowing it. Medical professionals, instead of engaging in life-saving procedures or acknowledging the science of embryology, specialize in the killing of the youngest of our kind. And churches, far too often, are silent when it concerns the preborn. That's why we are here today. We believe that all children should be safe and loved and welcome. We know that their lives begin at the moment of fertilization, of sperm egg fusion. We acknowledge their human rights by virtue of them being members of the human family. And because of that, we know that abortion is wrong. That's why we are here today. All around us, abortion is proposed as a solution to difficult circumstances or is promoted as a right of a woman, regardless of the circumstances. And so rather than children being born into the warm and loving embrace of their parents, the only touch they ever feel is that of an abortionist's forceps or curette. Their beautiful bodies are destroyed and discarded as trash. And their voices are silenced forever. That is why we were here today.
Okay, so good points about just the reality of what abortion is. We've got to call it what it is, right? A lot of times there's euphemisms used, but abortion really is just quite a grotesque procedure. A lot of people actually who support abortion have never actually looked into what it actually entails. In a lot of ways, a lot of the methods which are used, it actually involves dismemberment of a live baby in the womb. A baby which has feelings and can actually feel the pain of those forceps as its life is extinguished. And it's really just a cruel and barbaric practice. Abortion in Canada actually averages about 100,000 per year. From 2007 to 2016, that was about the average, with a gradual decrease from 2017 to 2019 to about 83,000 per year, which is still quite a lot. And 2020 was actually the lowest with 74,155. And that's perhaps due to the effects of less socialization during lockdowns. I don't think that was necessarily an effect of some sort of dramatic shift in opinions on abortions, in at least in the public. And, you know, while it's good that there's some reduction happening, it's still over 70,000 tiny, precious image bearers of God who were snuffed out. These were potential lawyers,
doctors, accountants, politicians, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, right? Who could have had at least the opportunity to a shot at life, but instead their lives were extinguished through abortion. Now, I think it's just a wonder of God's grace that he hasn't yet rained fire and brimstone down on us. Because by comparison, it would seem like Sodom and Gomorrah did far less before their fiery fate. You know, if you just consider the amount of abortions that are done in North America, so including Canada and the States, we're looking at like basically what amounts to a Holocaust almost every year. And it's sad because these are the most innocent of the innocent. These are people who have not yet even been born, even given a chance to do right or wrong. Now, most abortions in Canada happen at or before around 12 to 13 weeks. About 90% of abortions happen in that period of time, according to statistics here. Now, at 12 weeks, a baby in the womb, its reflexes have already kicked in. Their fingers will soon begin to open and close, toes will curl, and their mouth will make sucking movements, and they look like a tiny human. And that's, you know, they're about the size of a lime at that point. Now, there's no mistaking that that baby is a human by as early as even week 8, when the baby starts to move around and nerve cells are branching out, forming primitive neural pathways, and breathing tubes now extend from their throat to the developing lungs. In fact, brain development starts as early as 6 weeks. Now, just bear that in mind, because a lot of people say that, oh, well, you know, in the early stages, it's not yet life, it's not yet human, or not the baby can't yet feel or have sensation. That's not true, though, because that development happens so early. In a 2020 poll, actually, 75% of Canadians said that they were satisfied with Canada's abortion policies, and 25%, only 25%, weren't satisfied. In another poll, 71% of Canadians said that the government should not reopen this issue. And we've seen this play out in some of our political debates that are happening right now with elections coming up. And just 10% said that they should reopen it. This is sad. And the other 8% were just indifferent. Canadians in general, it seems, for a large part, and this includes even Canadian Christians, seem to be indifferent about this issue. Now, Canadians were almost equally split on whether they thought the government should even discuss creating a regulatory framework on abortion. I don't know if you know this, but Canada is one of the few countries in the world, especially first world countries, that have no laws restricting abortion, which means that you can have an abortion right up to before the point of birth, which is crazy. 70% of Canadians said that they found abortion acceptable versus only 10% who found it unacceptable. 11% were indifferent, and the other 10% didn't want to voice an opinion on it. Now, by comparison, 2 years later, in a 2022 poll, that's just this year, it found that 44% of Canadians believe that abortion should be legal under any circumstances. Now, that's a decrease down from 59%, which is good. I'm glad to see that number go down. But 37% thought that abortion should only be legal under certain circumstances, which is up 18% from 2022 when it was last polled. And about 10% thought that abortion should be legal in all circumstances, which is up from 4%. So there are some good upward trends in Canada. So perhaps anecdotally, there may be some growing momentum in the pro-life cause in Canada, which is very encouraging, but we need more, right? Because again, these are precious lives that are being snuffed out. Now, let's shift the conversation a little bit here, and let's start to talk a little bit about the pro-abortion arguments, and a little bit getting to a little bit about pro-life apologetics. Like I said, I had the chance to speak to David, a young man who is on the pro-abortion side of things that day. We spoke about a variety of topics relating to abortion and morality, and for the most part, our interaction was very respectful and but yet passionate, right? And I really appreciated that about David. And if he ever listens to this podcast, I hope he stumbles on it somehow. I don't know, maybe in God's providence. But I'd like to thank him. That was a very respectful and I think amicable conversation. We, you know, argued our points forcefully, but also with, I think, great respect for one another, which was good. And it just goes to show that you can talk about difficult topics. You can talk even about controversial topics, but as Christians, you know, we do so in a gracious manner, speaking the truth in love.
but yet not compromising. And, you know, this was very encouraging to see at least one person from the other side that day, because again, a lot of what was going on that day was just a lot of shouting and raucous from the other side. But again, that's not representative of everyone who lands on the pro-abortion, pro-choice side of things, right? Now, some of my other friends who were with me from the church who came to the March for Life also were able to engage in other conversations with other people from the other side, which is great. And I think we need more of this, just gracious engagement and educated, informed Christians who can argue compellingly from God's word, bringing conviction of sin and even bringing in the gospel, because this is a gospel issue. This is an issue where it's actually a ripe opportunity to speak to people about the gospel. I mean, one of the entry point of the gospel is a recognition of sin, and abortion is murder, as murder is a sin. So it's actually only the Christian message that can consistently speak to abortion. We as Christians have the message of true hope that can, and also the true worldview that can provide a consistent basis for life from womb to tomb. Now, one of the things that I made a point of doing as I was engaging with this young man was frequently asking if I could repeat his argument. And we did this also in the group, that we would repeat their argument back to them to make sure that we weren't misrepresenting them, and to also ensure that they knew that we were actively listening to them and not just seeking to talk over them. This is really important as you engage in these sorts of dialogues, right? Because oftentimes we can just assume we already know what the other side is saying, but I want to understand how do they particularly come to their pro-choice position before I start to rebuttal it. And I want to deal with the, you know, what they believe and not just a straw man I've constructed in my mind. Because we can project onto other pro-choice people other, you know, perhaps positions or arguments that they don't actually hold. And that would be to treat them unfairly. I also had a few times where I had to point out gently that they were assuming things of our position, which we didn't believe. And I'm not going to defend a position that I don't believe in. So it's unfair to assume that I believe in and expect me to give a defense for it. So these were important clarifications to make up front. And I think a good tactic when you're approaching these issues is to make an extra effort to make sure they're not speaking past each other. Now, David started off by making the argument that the fetus inside the mother is not life because it's dependent on the mother and cannot survive outside of the womb in the early trimesters. Now, he at one point compared the baby in the womb to a parasite, which is, you know, not the most flattering view of babies. You know, even though some might consider them to be cute, chubby poop factories, I don't think we should call them parasites. However, you know, his main point was, you know, that the fetus is not to be considered life because it's dependent on the mother. So I explained the problem with this, that even outside the womb, after the baby is born, the baby is still dependent on the mother to survive. So does that then make it okay for me to kill the baby outside the womb because it's still dependent? If dependency is what makes some, you know, us consider whether or not it's life, you know, does that mean that we can kill people on life support whose lives are dependent on others or on machines? You know, quickly, he saw the logical fallacy of his argument and he had to switch tactics. The next angle was that the fetus in the first few weeks of pregnancy is so small. It's such a small thing, you know, that, and he was explaining this with many expletives, but his argument basically that, you know, it's such a tiny thing. Why would we consider this a human? So again, you know, you continue to take the premise and take it to its logical conclusion, right? I asked, well, then is it size? At what size then does this fetus become a human? You know, if size is the factor that determines whether or not it's human life, then what if we were to have maybe a 6-inch midget outside the womb? Would that not be a human? And would we then be able to kill that person without any repercussions? You know, as Dr. Seuss once said, a person is a person, no matter how small. The next angle that I had to deal with was that at least the baby outside the womb, you can give it to someone else to care for and it can move away. To which, you know, I gladly responded, that's exactly what I'm saying. Adoption. Adoption should be the course of action for the unwanted pregnancy, not killing the baby. And I followed it up by asking then, you know, if mobility is the determining factor for him in considering the fetus not life. And that fell through pretty quickly. And this is, I think, one of the tactics as you engage apologetically with other worldviews is that, you know, it's a principle in Proverbs to
answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, right? There's also the other half of that proverb. But what that's saying is that you take the premise, right? You step into their worldview for a moment, just hypothetically, and you take that to its logical conclusion in order to show that it doesn't make sense, that this doesn't work out well, that this doesn't lead to flourishing. Now, I think one of the flaws in the pro-choice or pro-abortion argument, which should be made clear, is at what point in their worldview does the fetus become a life worthy of protection? Pretty much every option along the spectrum will break down at some point under critical analysis and be inconsistent, even to the point of when the embryo is a two-cell organism, because most people arguing that the embryo isn't human life would then actually jump to say that if we found a two-celled organism on Mars, that that's life. So why is it that a two-celled organism on Mars is life, but a one in the womb is not? Now, one girl there actually ended up saying that it's only when the baby is born that it's alive and fully human. To which I simply asked, so you mean that the same baby that was in the womb 2 seconds ago is not human? What's changed? Just location has changed, really. And, you know, there's no answer because there is none. It's a ridiculous argument and is grasping at straws to try to justify an illogical position. Another common argument is the rape or incest argument, which is invoked, that the mother should not be forced to keep the child to term if she's been violated and impregnated unwillingly. Now, I recognize totally the horror and the atrocity of such a crime. And I think biblically, the standard for, you know, how we deal with rape is actually execution of the rapist, not of the child. Rape is a terrible thing for a woman to go through. And, you know, we can't actually correct one injustice, such as rape, by perpetrating another, even greater injustice, the murder of an innocent, unborn child. That's just not how true justice works. In fact, biblically speaking, true justice would demand, like I said, the death penalty for the rapist and the care and support for the mother and child. You see, we need to love them both from womb to tomb. That was actually one of the signs that I made for the march. Now, this point, though, gave me the opportunity to also clarify with David and the group that was there with him that what I was arguing for was not just simply to force women to give birth and then to leave them high and dry. You know, I think that's sometimes what's understood from the other side, and perhaps maybe that's what some pro-life people are arguing for, definitely not myself. But a truly consistent pro-life position must be consistently and holistically pro-life, caring for the mom and the child's needs in terms of social, financial, counseling, community, helping with adoption if that route's chosen, and so much more. We should care for the whole person out of the love of Christ, which compels us to that. And to this, after I was done explaining my vision of what pro-life meant in terms of a holistic pro-life approach, I was actually surprised that one of the more antagonistic older ladies actually said, okay, I can agree with some of that. That was a huge win. That was a huge point. And it's interesting how quickly this biblical vision and commitment to consistent pro-life can silence and even impress some of the harshest critics. You know, when we show the radical love of Christ on display, it can be one of the most powerful apologetics to an unbelieving world that, you know, can't even imagine of such a love. Actually, one of the girls that were there actually asked me point blank, if I was to get pregnant, would you adopt my child? Which I emphatically and unhesitatingly said yes. And she was so taken back by that. She actually just kind of fell silent and said, oh, okay, cool. And, you know, this is part of where I think we need to be consistent and all in pro-life if we're going to be for this cause as Christians. We've got to go all the way. And perhaps this is one of the problems that we face as pro-lifers, is that a lot of us don't go quite all the way. I think it would be a great thing to see more and more Christian families consider adoption. That was actually one of the things I explained to the girls that were there that were willing to listen, that, you know, our families considering that we're in the process actually actively looking at adoption, like we're putting our money, so to speak, where our mouth is. And I think that some people in the pro-choice camp and the pro-choice side of things see pro-lifers as heartless and not concerned with the perceived injustice and hardships of the mother. Now, yet I know that this is not how many in the Christian pro-life movement think, but we do well to express this more explicitly to those who disagree in a way that is winsome and I think gives a vision for why our particular view is more beautiful, actually, because that shows the love of Christ. Like, one of the gospel metaphors in the Bible is of adoption. So why not? Why shouldn't Christians be passionate for and considering adoption within their own families? That's what God did for us. He adopted us into his family. We're spiritual orphans, but he made us sons and daughters. He loved us. Now, many of the young ladies around us were using the choice argument. And this is a blatant euphemism, really. And I think that we should call it out as such, obviously with gentleness. But the whole choice argument, choice does not trump the right to life. And choice is being elevated by some on this side of that side of the argument as the ultimate thing that we have to protect, that we have to uphold at all costs. That is choice, 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 choice. But that's not true, because choice is not a monolithic right. As it's easily illustrated by the fact that, you know, we have laws that prohibit and punish the choice to murder people outside of the womb. It's called homicide. Now, when it comes to things that are indifferent, such as, you know, what flavor ice cream you want, sure, you can have your choice. And even when it comes to bodily autonomy, such as choosing what sorts of drugs you're willing to put into your body or not, that's fine. Choice. Your body and your choice works, right? That's often one of the chants that are propagated by the pro-choice movement is my body, my choice. But a baby in the womb is not the mom's baby. Body, right? The baby in the womb is not the mom's body. If it was, then when they had an abortion, it would be actually the mom who would die, not the baby, if that baby was her body. The baby is a separate and distinct human being. And this is clearly attested both in scripture as well as from science. Now, right at the moment of conception, that embryo has all the potentiality it needs to grow into a fully formed human being. All of the DNA, all of the instructions are right there from the moment of conception. And also, you know, one of the things that's never considered in this choice argument is, what about the baby's choice? There are at least two people involved in an abortion, the mother and the baby. Yet this innocent and voiceless one is often neglected in the discussion. And Christians need to be the voice for the voiceless. The fact is that the vast majority of abortions performed are simply for convenience. You know, the rape argument, as emotionally stirring and sensational as it is, only accounts for a small percentage. I think by some estimates, it was around 1 to 2% or something like that. I have to look up the stats on it. But it's quite a small percentage by comparison. And you're trying to use a minority percentage of situations in order to set the precedent for the majority of cases, but that's not the way that we should be doing things. If the vast majority of abortions are being done not for cases of rape or incest, actually, the vast majority of cases of abortion are done simply for convenience and not wanting to deal with the consequences of actions. There are legitimate circumstances, though, where, you know, a pregnancy may endanger the life of the mother, such as an ectopic pregnancy, and that, you know, in those cases, abortion may be actually the best option, a medical abortion, because otherwise both the baby and the mother would die. So, you know, our general principle then of protecting life still stands in those cases, because when faced with either losing two lives, meaning the mother and the baby, or just losing one, well, you choose one. We live in an imperfect world, and unfortunately those are difficult decisions that have to be made. Now, I did think it quite interesting that as the conversation progressed, the young man who I was speaking to asked me if I was arguing for some sort of theocracy, that the government's laws should be according to God's standards in the Bible. And I was actually quite happy to hear him say this, and I gladly embraced that, saying yes, because you see, a theocracy is inescapable. We always live in a theocracy because all law is moral and must come from a lawgiver. So a culture's laws show who's the culture's God. And if it's not the God of the Bible, it's going to be some other God or humanity deified, where we exalt human opinion to the status of God. So show me a culture. Show me who determines a culture's laws and I'll show you that culture is God. I also explained that all societies are actually theonomies or theocracies, because ultimately everyone is religious. We all have some basic faith commitments which we cannot prove, but rather we have to assume to be true. The unbeliever actually has to borrow from some of the presuppositions of the Christian worldview, such as truth, morality, logic, beauty, and in order to argue against it. So theonomy and theocracy in that sense are inescapable, and it's only God's law that is the law that brings true liberty and not just licentiousness. Let me talk a little bit actually about the goal of my apologetic as I was engaging, because there is a point to how you engage. I think that sometimes we can just, you know, go on the hamster wheel of continuing to give facts, give evidence, and continue to do this thing, and you never actually go anywhere. But ultimately, my goal is not to just throw out a bunch of facts about when life begins or about the harms of abortion. The problem, biblically, is actually one of sin. You see, they need the gospel. And if we don't get there, our apologetic is kind of not serving its purpose. Romans 1 tells us that it's not a lack of knowledge that's the problem for the unbeliever. It's a lack of unrighteousness, because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the problem is not the truth, because they have it to suppress it. The problem is unrighteousness, which causes them and motivates them to want to not deal with that truth. So to just continually give them more and more truth would be pointless, since they just keep on suppressing it, which was what was actually happening with the young man that I was dealing with, a lot of the young women as well. At some point, though, we need to call them to account and to not allow them to keep jumping to the "but what abouts," right? When we show the fallacy of their argument, because that would happen, right? I'd bring up, okay, here's, you know, you bring up one point, I'd bring a counter objection, and they jump to another one, and I actually have to deal with it. You see, we've got to pry their fingers away from the truth that they're suppressing. It's kind of like they're holding a beach ball underwater. And we need to pry their fingers up and just let that baby pop up to the surface. That suppression needs to be made clear. Now, there's two main goals that I have as an apologist in these sorts of engagements. Firstly, it's to push the antithesis. Now, what do I mean by that? It is to show by theoretically assuming their position that is logical outworking doesn't work or is inconsistent, right? This is what I was doing as I was engaging with the counterpoints, right? I'd assume their position and show the inconsistency of it by pushing it to its logical conclusion. This is performing an internal critique and forcing them to be consistent with their own assumptions. This is what I was doing at first, right? When David was trying to argue for the grounds of when life begins, and I push back on, you know, with the logical conclusions of his positions. Secondly, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to expose what their ultimate standard is, right? One of my favorite and most frequently asked questions is always, by what standard? By what standard? Many people have never actually thought of critically analyzing their starting assumptions and presuppositions. So this is an important thing to do. That you don't want to end up in an endless cycle of arguments about evidence that never gets to the gospel. Because by showing to them, by revealing to them what is their standard, right? What is their ultimate standard? You start to open up these opportunities now to talk about suppression of truth and to introduce the gospel into the conversation in a natural way. Now, one of the ways that I helped David see this is by exposing the ways in which he was borrowing from the Christian worldview to support his own inconsistent system. You see, David was a materialist, an atheist, evolutionist, who believes only in science. So we had a good conversation about it. I pointed out to him that from his worldview, the very logic that he's using to argue with me, he can't justify it. You see, how can he trust his mind, which is the product of, in his worldview, random evolutionary chance? How can he be sure that his reasoning ability evolved correctly? Like, why would you even expect that in a chance and random chaotic universe? Also, you know, even more fundamental than that, perhaps, is where do reason and laws of logic even come from? They must come from a source, which is likewise rational and logical. And for that matter, how can he even trust science, from his worldview anyways, when he's dependent on using his senses of perception for performing empirical observations but he has no basis upon which to trust his own senses of sight and smell and taste and touch and hearing, right? Like, if his senses evolved, how does he know that they properly comport with reality? Evolution is unguided, right? There's nothing behind it except blind, pitiless chaos and indifference, really. So why should you expect that when life evolved as a product of random chance, that you would have, you necessarily have senses that comport with reality, right? Why do we expect order from random chaos? And, you know, he didn't really have a whole lot to say in response to these questions. But to be fair, I think it was the first time for him considering critically his presuppositions. Now, I use these to bring out the fact that this argument about abortion ultimately boils down to a clash of worldviews that makes ultimate claims about truth and morality. You see, any worldview that is not based on God and his word will always be doomed to subjective human standards. At this point, I ask the question of why, in an evolutionary, materialistic worldview, would you even be concerned about this whole thing about injustice? There's a lot of noise, and you heard the chant yourself, no justice, no peace. There's a lot of concern about injustice. But why, in an evolutionary and materialistic, naturalistic, Darwinian sort of worldview, would you even be concerned about injustice? Isn't it just survival of the fittest? You know, isn't it the weak that that end up not propagating in the species? And, you know, he had to actually admit that reality just is. There is no good or evil in his worldview. And that was a huge admission, because he just lost everything at that point. Why then was he and his group so passionately using moral language against the pro-life group? From whence comes this morality, right? And right there, I think he kind of realized, perhaps, I hope, that, you know, he had just knocked out basically the foundations for their whole being there. And again, this is where pushing that antithesis, helping someone be consistent with what they say are their starting assumptions, can be really useful in bringing out just the, not only the weakness of the argument, but also bringing out that opportunity and a wide door for the gospel. You see, because then now you can say, well, listen, you're borrowing from my worldview, but here's how you get the whole shebang. You can't just take and pick little pieces of it. That's not how worldviews work, right? And this is where I tried to point out that their desire for justice, for goodness, and even women's rights is because they're created in the image of God. And whether or not they want to admit it, and they have to live in God's world. You know, even if they deny him, they can't help but live in his world. So they have to live according to his laws and standards, and they have to borrow from the true worldview. The problem, though, is that they reject God and his word, choosing instead to give priority to their own desires for autonomy and freedom from all responsibility. It's really Genesis 3 all over again. And this is why God commands them to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Christ deals with our sin problem and thus our guilt problem. And I think that much of the vitriol that was spewed, I believe anyway, was actually to mask the guilt that they felt as image bearers and not wanting to be held accountable. This is why they were so passionate and so enraged even at just our mere presence there. It was their fig leaves to hide their shame and hide from God. And this is where I think the strength of a presuppositional approach is, because I had the opportunity to introduce the gospel in a natural way and call them to repentance. I actually did that last week. We had a bunch of these young ladies standing around and finally listening and giving an ear to what we were saying and say that, listen, your real problem here is that you need to repent in a hurry and find forgiveness. And there's forgiveness even for sins as atrocious as abortion in Jesus Christ. A Christian approach to pro-life and engaging with the other side, you know, we mustn't seek to engage neutrally, because there's no neutrality. These are two diametrically opposed worldviews, right? And we must bring to bear the antithesis, the collision between them. Because if we don't, we'll never actually get to the gospel. We'll just keep on just throwing facts and evidence and never get anywhere. You see, without the gospel, our pro-life movement is going to be incomplete, because it's only the gospel that can bring true life and actually transform the rebel's heart to now serve and love the true God and his truth. And this is why we must consistently call abortion what it is
and not use euphemisms, right? We have to forsake those euphemisms. Abortion is the murder of an innocent baby in the womb. And we must call people to repent of this sin, because just like all other sins, it will condemn us. But just like all other sins, you can turn to Christ for forgiveness. At the end of the day, you're probably not going to convince the diehard leftist pro-abortionist in just one conversation. But I hope that at least, you know, we left them with a few pebbles in their shoes that they're going to have to deal with, that's going to bug them. And perhaps they'll think over it. And I just trust that the Holy Spirit will continue the ministry when I can't. I'm praying even right now for the young man that I spoke to, the young ladies, that, you know, perhaps God would use even those interactions in a big way to start to change the, not just the way that they think about abortion, but also to see their sin and need for a savior. I was also happy to be able to pray with David, the young man, at the end of our discussion. And I think it kind of took him back by surprise. I just asked him straight out, hey, can I pray for you? I'm so thankful for the engagement that you've given me so much of your time. I'd love to bless you in this way. And, you know, he was a little bit, it seemed like that was probably the first time somebody ever asked him to pray to pray for him. And he just kind of was like, okay. And I prayed for him right there. Don't underestimate the power of prayer and praying with people, even after a disagreement. So I prayed for God's blessing on his life, that he would lead David to the truth about abortion, but more importantly, about his sin and his need for a savior in Jesus Christ, that Christ forgives sin and deals with our guilt, even our sins as grievous as abortion. And I prayed that God would show him that Christianity is an all-encompassing worldview that makes sense of all reality and leads to the most flourishing in life, and is how we even have laws of logic and morality and beauty and all these things that he borrows from the worldview, our worldview, and enjoys. He can have those things because all of them are in Christ. I prayed boldly and directly because, you know, there's no sense in hiding, in trying to hide your cards, especially in this sort of a dialogue, right? Just be bold, be direct. I've kind of given up on the whole, you know, half-hearted dancing around things, and no, let's just be bold. The other side is pretty bold on their stance. We need to be equally uncompromising yet gracious in our stance. And I'd highly encourage other Christians to not just be pro-life in their hearts only. There's a lot of that going on, right? That we'd say, oh yeah, it's so terrible, all that, but we never actually do anything. If we believe it, we must live it out. And perhaps one of the reasons why people on the other side have so much trouble actually believing us, you know, aside from their sinful rebellion and depravity, is actually that many Christians are dispassionate about the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of babies per year, and our neglect of providing care for young women, and the unwillingness to consider adoption in their own lives. You see, unbelievers can sniff out a hypocrite. And while we might rightly criticize the other side for wanting abortions for the sake of convenience, is it not hypocritical if we also avoid a wholehearted commitment to pro-life because of inconvenience? You know, one of the chants that the pro-choice group was using as they were protesting our march was, pro-life is a lie, you don't care if people die. Pro-life is a lie, you don't care if people die. And they're kind of right. If we're not consistent in our pro-life advocacy, if we don't go all the way and be also pro-adoption, pro-support of mothers, and you know, a holistic approach, God says to us in 1 Peter 2:15 that it's God's will, right? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, as we live out Christian convictions, as we do good, as we have more and more Christians that are willing to make the sacrifice of perhaps considering to adopt into their family, it puts to silence the ignorant people who make foolish accusations against us. And that's exactly what I saw. As I just, and this is not to toot my own horn, but as I explained that our family would love to take in a child or two or more, however many the Lord would bring in. But there's, you know, obviously some difficulties in Canada with regards to adoption and the process with that. But aside from that, the disposition there that, yes, we want to be consistently pro-life. That if we're going to say, yeah, keep the baby, have that baby, we need to also provide loving homes for that baby.
And again, this is not to guilt trip anyone on this. There's no shame. There's no condemnation in Christ. But I think it's something that we need to consider very seriously and prayerfully as Christians. I think perhaps some people dismiss it too quickly that, oh, that's not my fight. That's not my cause. That's not my thing. That's not what God has called me to. But perhaps we do need to think about this more seriously. I'd like to see more churches be more open and explicit in their pro-life advocacy and calling their people, equipping their people to not only be pro-life in their hearts and with their wallets, perhaps, but also vocally equipping them in how to engage in arguments, not arguments, I'd say, like more so dialogues and discussions in a gracious way, in a winsome way, in a way that gets to the gospel. That's because that's the thing, that's the power of God unto salvation. That's the thing that's going to change hearts and minds. And to do so in an uncompromising way, a way that's consistent with the biblical worldview. We need more of that. There are many great resources and documentaries, videos about abortion that you can use to educate yourself. Actually, I just saw that the Daily Wire just produced a documentary called Choosing Life, The Legacy of Roe, which seems like it'll be a very interesting one. Roe v. Wade is very much in the popular conversation these days, so why not use it as a way to enter into this conversation, right? In the States, that the overturning of Roe v. Wade is a big deal right now that has a lot of people talking. There's also the documentary called The Silent Scream. Now, that one, it's gonna rock your world. It might turn your stomach a bit, but it's just the realities of just the horror of what abortion actually is. So perhaps not for the faint of heart, but definitely worth checking out if you can stomach it. Because we need to deal with what abortion is and not use euphemisms, because it is just senseless slaughter. You can also check out some really great solid resources from the ministry called endabortionnow.com. They're doing some great work in the States and equipping people from a distinctly Christian worldview, a consistently biblical worldview in how to engage on pro-life advocacy and arguments on abortion. Again, that's End Abortion Now, and they're doing some really good things and getting some actual great progress in the States, in individual states, on potential laws that will actually abolish abortion. You see, what we're going for is abolition, not just reduction. That argument for just reduction makes no sense, right? When we're talking about murder for any other category, we don't talk about just, you know, mere reduction, right? We talk about abolition. There should be no murder. And similarly, we need to be consistent in abortion. Also, the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform is another good place to check out. That's found at endthekilling.ca. That's endthekilling.ca. You can find more resources there. And of course, you can come out to whenever the next Toronto March for Life is going to be. Let's support, let's show our support, because that matters. It matters that people see that there are many people who support this pro-life advocacy that are against abortion, that see it as murder. And, you know, we can influence our societies and our politicians and laws in a way that will actually benefit and bless our societies and lead to true flourishing. And I hope that this has encouraged you somewhat. I know this is not covering everything that it can be in terms of pro-life and, you know, abortion arguments and all those things, but I hope you got a couple of gems. And I hope that you were encouraged by this. You know, I definitely don't want to be a downer on this podcast. You know, I do think that the church is a sleeping giant. And Jesus has given us his promise that the gates won't prevail. And gates are defensive things. That means that it assumes that the church will be advancing against the kingdom of darkness. And we have Jesus' own promise that the gates aren't going to prevail against the church's advance. We also have his promise of his presence and his power. In the Great Commission, he says that all authority is given to him, right? In heaven and on earth. And that's why he sends us out, right? He sends us to be salt and light. And he also says that he'll be with us all the days until the end of the age. So let's go in that sort of confidence and let's be about our Father's business. So I hope that you've gleaned something from this episode. Until next time, soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.